So tonight, I am teaching from 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, I've been praying about what I was going to teach when I first signed up for this date back in October. And when Jeremy McDonough taught on November 12th, he taught on 2 Peter chapter 3, which was the final chapter of that last epistle. Now, Peter knew that his days on earth were coming to an end. And the second epistle of Peter was written just before his martyrdom between 64 and 66 AD. He was aware when he wrote the book of the heretical teaching that was spreading and which was actually being originated from inside the churches. Now, these three chapters were the last words that he had to express to the flock that God had given him to shepherd. And Peter's last word to the church were, "Be alert, you are forewarned, the wolves are at the door." I quote from 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first, that you shall come in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, we've all heard the skeptics, the mockers who say, the church has been preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ since the first century. And that's correct. They have been. So where is he? Where is Jesus? Is he coming back? Sadly, there have been and continue to be people that hear the word and question its validity because of comments like this. Then there are the believers that allow that kind of talk to affect their faith. Now, Satan has watched man from the day that God created Adam and Eve. He's fully aware of the sinful nature of humans, and he uses it to his advantage from the very beginning of their corruption. He knows the root of skepticism and cynicism lies in rebellion to authority and the desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh, to let the flesh rule. It stands to reason, human reason, that is, that a denial of the return of Christ allows people license in their own minds to live however they want because it removes all accountability. They say in their darkened minds, if God really did make us, he's kind of forgotten about us. Where is he? He has no desire to be involved in our lives, so we're on our own. Then are those that have bought into the entire Darwin-inspired, demonically inspired delusion. And they don't believe they have to answer to anybody at any time, that they are, in fact, their own little gods. The day of reckoning will come for them. So back to my original thought on why I decided to teach this tonight. And Jeremy's message from 2 Peter chapter 3 brought home the reality of the times that we're living in. And there's no doubt in my mind that we are living in the last days. And Peter warned, his warnings inspired by the Holy Spirit have been used mightily to pull a lot of people out of false doctrine. The church needs this teaching now more than ever. And the sheer volume of the scoffers, their shouting, has created a headwind so severe that it would dislodge any believer that it's not fully planted on, grounded in the rock, our rock, which is Jesus Christ. I thank God every day that he brought our family to Calvary Chapel of Delta, where he has raised up a pastor here that is true to his word. Not only parts of the word, not some of the word, all of the word. Here at CC Delta, we firmly believe 2 Timothy 3:16, which Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Therefore, when the word says that an event's going to happen, it's going to happen. The return of Jesus Christ, it's going to happen. The confusion comes when we view God's timing within our own human understanding and our own expectations, which are tainted by our flesh. Second, when we as a body are taught the whole counsel of God, We have a doctrine of God's word stored in our minds in such a way that when we hear a false teaching, it sets off red flags in our mind because the Spirit gives us an unsettling inside of us, so we recognize false teaching. So I give you all the background as a lead-in to why I decided to teach 2 Peter chapter 2 tonight. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have given us through the inspiration of your servant Peter. We thank you that we're blessed to be a body that teaches your entire counsel, all of your inspired words. I pray that we do not take these warnings lightly, because you know that pride comes before the fall. Speak to us tonight from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know the history of Simon Peter when he assured Jesus and the disciples that he would never abandon him, that he would be with him till the very end. We also know the sad history found in Luke 22, verse 61, where Peter denied the Lord three times before the cock had crowed, just as Jesus had prophesied. Now, Peter wept bitterly after this failure, and he had serious doubts about the profession that Jesus had chosen him for. He considered himself a failure, 3.5 years of evangelism training, and Peter decided to go back to fishing. In John 21, verse 15 through 19, we see Jesus restoring Peter. Peter was a fisherman by trade, and when he was first called by Jesus, that's what he was doing. Not giving up on Peter, Jesus reaffirmed him as a fisher of men. In John 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus commissions him to be a shepherd by vocation when he said, "Feed my sheep, tend my flock, tend my lambs." The duties of a shepherd are really twofold: to feed, to find pasture for your flock, and to protect them from all of the dangers seen and unseen. Peter's focus in this chapter was to warn the flock of the wolves that were already feeding on the flock when he got word, and the reason that he wrote this. They were feeding on the flock from within the church, and that is what caught his attention. Being a wise shepherd, he had fully aware that a well-fed flock was really just food waiting to be taken by hungry wolves unless they were warned. And Peter was preparing to warn his flock just as Jesus had warned his disciples before he sent them out. In Matthew 10, 16, Jesus warned them, "Persecutions are coming. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's good advice for the church as well as for the disciples. Accepting all the people, but protecting the doctrine. So let's take a look at verse 1. "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction." Now, Peter is writing to the Jewish Christians, and the people that he's referring to here is Israel. There were false prophets in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and there are certainly plenty in the world today. I find it very sobering the amount of information that we can readily available on the internet today, and we can fairly quickly find an answer to a question that we have, or we can find a well-scripted world of deception, false teaching, depending on what you accept as a trustworthy source. We have a tendency to believe everything that we read, but in this day and age, we must question everything we read and hear against the Word of God. There are volumes of cleverly scripted commentaries. They're called blogs today. Doctrine that is clearly spelled out in the Word is twisted so that the understanding with deceptive reasoning backed up by verses taken out of context tells a different story. Be careful, vigilant. The devil is on the prowl like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. That's Peter reminds us of that in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. So the word translated from the Greek into secretly introduced means to bring alongside or to infiltrate. Now, the word heresies, translated from the classic Greek, simply means different schools of philosophy, different schools of thought. How do these false teachers bring it alongside, infiltrate some new twist of doctrine that is well understood by a very well-fed body of believers? In a word, by appealing to the flesh. It's secret knowledge no one else has, and that appeals to our pride, our flesh. This was one of the methods that the Gnostics used in drawing followers to their fake religion back in the first and second centuries. They disguised the confusion of what they taught as secret knowledge, and it appealed to the intellectual crowd. It can be an adherence to some legalism that makes us feel somehow worthy of salvation by our good deeds and our devotion to the law. Remember that the word has said about our good deeds in Isaiah 61, verse 6, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Our salvation is based on grace and grace alone. Now, the Jewish Roots movement that infiltrated this body for a short time is a great example of that. It's a teaching that appeals to the pride, our flesh. The church that is well fed on the Word of God is less susceptible to this infiltration. Understand that there are young Christians in the body and others that are not as well rooted in the faith, and they don't recognize the appeal of such false teaching for what it really is. On the topic of heresy, we don't have different schools of thought or opinion or doctrine that is clearly stated in God's Word. We have the Word, and a church that teaches from the Word of God never has a problem recognizing heresy. There are certain verses in the Bible that two or different readers could see in a different light, with all honesty and not having an agenda. Understanding, I'm not talking about doctrine here. I'm talking about obscure things that would never be viewed under the heading of doctrine. We have a statement of faith that anyone that is applying for a position here in the body needs to read, agree to, and sign before we ever consider them as coming on board with us. It clearly spells out what we believe to be the foundational building blocks of our Christian faith. That is, why is this policy so important to us? Well, you only need to look around at what's happening to the church all over America, doctrinally speaking, in the last half century, to comprehend how serious holding fast to the everlasting Word of God is. Verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In the New King James, which I am reading from, the word destructive is used to replace the word pernicious in the original King James. I bet over half of you don't know what the word pernicious means. It's not a word we hear used a lot in this day and age. I had to look it up. Pernicious means lascivious. I hope that sheds light on it. Webster's dictionary defines pernicious as having a harmful effect, especially in a gradual or subtle way. Now, when I read this story, but what the definition is, the story of the frog in the proverbial pot of water comes to mind. Swimming around comfortably in the pot of water as the temperature is slowly turned up underneath him. We all know how the story ends. The Bible says that many believers follow the wide path that leads to destruction. It's comfortable. It's less rigid on our flesh. There are narrow passages where the sharp rocks, our conscience, can cause us to examine our walk, to pay closer attention to where we're going. The wise will use the light of God's word to provide illumination on that narrow path and avoid the rocks. So why do so many believers follow after false teachers? Is it because so many of these successful people that have great looks and a silver tongue are preaching? When I say successful, I'm referring to the world's view of what success is. The prosperity gospel that is so prevalent in the U.S. is a great example of that. Over the last several decades, there have been more than a few false teachers that have given loose reins to the truth of the word, and over some time, it would come out that they had the same view of their moral standards. There's no denying that false teaching had that effect that Satan was hoping it would have. So I read recently in a Bible Gateway blog from June of this year that 82% of self-proclaimed Christians claim that God helps them that help themselves is a verse in the Bible. They're having a little bit of trouble with the chapter and verse, but they're sure it's in there somewhere. I read a statement from a commentary that was referenced as I was preparing for this teaching. False followers will go after false teachers. Now, I view that statement as a generalization, like all generalizations. They have a lot of truth in them, but there are always exceptions. The reason that I have problems with that statement is, as delivered as fact, is because there are believers in Jesus Christ that are led astray by their flesh to follow false teachers for a period of time. Thankfully, these believers that are truly seeking God in the word and prayer will be back, led back by the truth of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, where that generalization is true concerns the people that latch on to false teaching because what is being said is satisfying their flesh. It makes them feel good. In time, they'll close their ears completely and turn away from the truth of the word. They'll claim it's too restrictive, it's too negative. Why? Because their true allegiance is to themselves, feeding their flesh. They're very comfortable believing in their minds that they're followers of Christ, while in reality, unless they repent, the day is coming when they will hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 7, verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that statement is in brutal contrast to those that Jesus knows. John 10, 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been ideal, and their destruction does not slumber. You know, we need to ask ourselves every time we encounter something that is written or we hear someone that we're not familiar with teaching from the word, who are they pointing to? Who are they giving glory to? The word deceptive in verse 3 was changed from feigned, another word we're familiar with, in the King James. So feigned, interestingly, it comes from the Greek word that sounds familiar, plastos. It means molded, formed as from clay, wax, or stone. So to take some liberty here to introduce a substance that didn't exist in Peter's day, but one that we're all very familiar with, plastic. So anyone as old as I am will remember the phrase from the 60s, plastic people. So when verse 3 says that we will exploit you with deceptive words, In the original Greek, the word plastos was used to describe someone who is never genuine but molded, someone whose words were organized to relate to people. That was really what they were trying to do. The words that are known to us, that are familiar to us in the Christian lexicon, are words that the false teachers know very well and they use. They'll use the same vocabulary as we do, but they have an entirely different dictionary. Using the phrase, the resurrection of Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean in their minds that they believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. These false teachers are known to change their words to fit the audience or the group that they're preaching to. Let's call them plastic preachers. Their motivations vary, but it's always about serving their flesh and not Jesus. And there will be no smiles when their judgment comes upon them. It may seem like a long time coming for some of us that watch, but from the point of view of God, it's not that long. It may look like God is slumbering, but I am reminded of Phil's teaching in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk a few weeks back, he taught that Habakkuk was wondering whether God would do anything about the enemies of Israel. But he found out in reality that God was moving much faster than he thought. He wasn't slumbering at all. One of the greatest examples of this application is found in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold pigeons. There's never been a lack of people lining up through history to profit from the free gift that God gave us in Jesus. The priests that organized and ran the scheme of the money laundering, the conversion, and the sacrifices were much of the same. And there's been a long history of false prophets enriching themselves at the expense of the people. Now, Jesus exhibited a righteous anger when he turned over the tables in the synagogue. Why was he so angry? The fact that the priests, the very people that he had sanctified to lead and to serve the people, were corrupt. In reality, they were fleecing the people by demanding temple currency be used, by using only animals that were approved to be sacrificed. They had turned the Father's house into a den of thieves. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. There's a time of judgment for all of God's created beings. And the Bible clearly spells out for us, the human race, is judged in Revelation 20, verse 12, the great white throne judgment. We get a little more information in Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. To the best of my understanding of the word, that takes us to Genesis chapter 6, the chapter that Andrew taught just a few weeks ago. In verse 4, the word says, and there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now the angels had left their proper domain. They left their own abode, heaven, and came to earth and fathered children against God's design. Those angels are chained in darkness in hell awaiting judgment. Verse 5. and do not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah was a righteous man, a preacher that spoke out against the sea of corruption that surrounded him. Noah lived in an age of total rebellion, rebellion against God and everything he stood for. Lawlessness was the rule of the land. I've often wondered how Noah and his family survived in such a wicked climate when everyone around him, the Bible says that all their thoughts were nothing but evil constantly. How did they survive? There's no doubt in my mind that the God had put up a wall of protection around him because he was telling these people what was coming. In the Word, in Genesis 6, verse 5, it said, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Think about that statement for a minute. And how badly that grieved God. He was sorry, very sorry, that he had created man. Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives were the only humans that were spared. Verse 6, "And turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly." The sin for which Sodom is named, that sin named after it, sodomy. As a side note, I recently read an article about an archaeological find northeast of the Dead Sea, about 10 times bigger than any other city in that area they think is, archaeologists think is Sodom. Interesting to hear in the future. So the gap between... Actually, perversion is a type of human behavior that deviates from what is considered orthodox or normal. Now, the gap between what we biblically view and understand the meaning of a word is like perversion, okay? What we believe it to mean in the Bible and what society believes it to mean is gradually widening. When a perversion such as homosexuality is allowed to represent itself in a culture as normal, that practice will increase. It's the fruit of a debased mind. When I was in PA school back in 1983, there was a book called The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Medical Disorders. That was the Bible of the American mental health community, and it really still is today. 43 years ago this month, DSM-3 had come out with one of the most controversial changes, the acceptance of homosexuality. What they had labeled and described as a abnormal sexual deviancy in DSM-2 was now a normal sexual variant in DSM-3. Now, there's no doubt that there was pressure from the gay activists. There was a growing dissent within the ranks of the American Psychiatric Association, forcing them to remove homosexuality from the DSM-2. I want to read a statement from an article that I've referenced on why this change was made, and I quote, "The shifts in the concept and nature of disorders, in this case, homosexuality, reflects the strong influence that social, political, and economic forces can bring to bear on decisions that we once based on scientific advancement." Now, let me read from the Word of God, a quote from Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So why do I even bring this up? Where was the church? Who allowed these advocates of sexual deviancy to have the moral high ground? The church was not prepared for the rebellion that broke out in the 60s. Many churches whose doctrines were weak, ill-defined, were swept away by the apostasy, by the waves of false teaching that just rolled right over the U.S. And then, after that, the world. Now, I can hear the echoes of the enablers from the past. They have grown in numbers, but the message is the same. It's just louder and more perverse today. They preach, God loves all his children. Don't judge. Don't be a hater. Tolerance towards everyone, regardless of their beliefs or their practices. So the APA accepts homosexuality. 43 years later, we now have 31 genders that New York City officials recognize. And that article was 18 months ago. Now we have grown male perverts allowed into women's restrooms with little girls. So when a society accepts and promotes perversion, it's a very steep, slippery slope to destruction. I am so thankful that we don't follow human wisdom here. And we have a God that loves us, created us, and gave us his word as a guide, a standard that we can live by. Verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. We all know the story of how Lot and Abraham split up because their herds were really too large to coexist. There were constant disputes among their shepherds over the grazing land. Lot was given first choice, as we were told in Genesis 13. We recognize the role that his flesh played in enticing him to the wild water plain with the abundance of green grass. What was he thinking? Easier lifestyle, greater riches, more leisure time. When Lot said, that's where I want to take my flock, it reminds me of the prosperity teachers pointing to that well-watered plain. Be careful. It cost Lot, and it can certainly cost you. Did Sodom have a reputation that well-informed men like Abraham and Lot were aware of? I can't imagine that they weren't aware of the debauchery that was going on there. Did he consider the influences when he subjected his family to that environment? Did he consider the consequences before the move? He must have considered them, but his decision showed his willingness to put all at risk for the idol of prosperity. With God's patience, when God's patience came to an end with Sodom and the surrounding cities on the plain, he went to see Abraham. Now, Abraham negotiated with God, you know the story, till he got down to, God, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare it? And God agreed to that. So Abraham was thinking, Lot, his wife, his family, that's easily 10. So they'll be spared. God knew better. And he sent the angels to get Lot and his family out. Verse 8. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I find it interesting that Lot was a man of authority in Sodom, sitting at the gate where the rulers hung out. There's no doubt that he was in the minority. He was the only godly influence among, what, a dozen, two dozen men? We really don't know. He was tolerated, that we do know. But had he essentially been silenced? Was he at the gate for the appearance that the city was not unified in their perversion? We don't know. There's no question that Lot was a just man. He was called just because he was justified in God's sight. He trusted in God just as Abraham did. Lot was tormented daily, living in a city that not only practiced but glorified their filthy lifestyle. Why did he stay? Did he see himself as the only witness of the light in a sea of turning darkness? Many over the ages have looked back at Lot's life and weighed it on their own balances and found him wanting, coming up short. But only God knows what's in a man's heart. He knew Lot, and he called him righteous. There is one other lesson in these verses about Lot that is worth mentioning. God's rescue of Lot from Sodom pre-shadows the rapture of the church. Before God pours out his wrath on a world that has rejected him during the Great Tribulation, he will remove the church. Lot was viewed as righteous by God, and the church likewise will be removed from this wicked world, justified by faith in Christ. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I read and occasionally talk to people who believe that the rapture of the church is just wishful thinking, that God's plan is to take the church through the Great Tribulation to purify it. There's no scripture to support that. There's plenty of scripture to support God pulling out his people before the wrath. This verse is certainly one of them, especially in context, following the story of how Lot was pulled out before the destruction of Sodom. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. This is a strong statement that Peter's making here. Talking about people that derive pleasure from the defilements of uncleanness. They delight in the vulgar, the vile, and the vicious. You know, looking up the definitions of those words, you know, Peter is saying that they're morally corrupt, wicked people that make explicit, offensive sexual remarks and are known for their deliberate cruelty and their violence. Sounds sick to me. More to the point, it sounds demonic, because that's exactly what it is. We see people in this world that are caught up, they're partakers of a so-called form of entertainment. It's rampant today. It's widespread throughout our culture. It's rap, it's heavy metal lyrics, it's hip-hop, it's graphically in modern horror movies. I'm not even talking about porn videos here. I'm talking about what a lot of people view as mainstream in this country. And there's more than just demonic influence in this world today. There are outright devout Satan worshipers. They intentionally take all the good that God has created and honors him and celebrate the defilement of these things, the unholy Trinity, the unholy communion, etc. It goes on forever. I read about organized international child trafficking and the role of pedophilia in satanic rituals. It's a sick world. One day, Jesus is going to pull us out of here. They also despise government. The words translated to government from authority in Jude, verse 8, is dominion. Now, whose dominion are we talking about? God's dominion, of course. All dominions are God's creation, and according to God's blueprint. That includes human government, which is spelled out clearly in Romans 13. And then there's a spiritual realm. In their minds, they have no restraint, no respect, and or regard for anything or anyone, including God. This is the same mindset that the angels that left their own domain and came to the earth in Genesis 6 possessed. Verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. These false teachers are so full of themselves, their tongues are totally unrestrained by their pride. They hold nothing as sacred, nothing worthy of honor. They are equal opportunity offenders. In Jude, verse 9, Michael the archangel is contending with the devil. when he is disputing over the body of Moses, daring not to bring against him a reviling accusation, and said, "The Lord rebuke you." What a lesson in humility from one of God's greatest created beings. Speaking evil of others is always about making us look good and promoting ourselves. Verse 12, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." False teachers are like wild beasts. They're controlled by their base instincts, fulfilling the lust of their flesh. Their destruction is certain. They're victims of their own corruption. Verse 13, "And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." We know the verse, Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We know it because Doug reminds us of that frequently. The heart can lead us astray so quickly. These false teachers in Peter's day and in this current age have deceived their own hearts so much that most of the time they believe their own lies. They all have one thing in common. They're liars, destroyers, feeding their own flesh. They come in all colors and sizes, but their lifestyles will give them away. When they are seen for who they are and what they are, have nothing to do with them unless they repent. Verse 14, "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." Peter didn't hold anything back here. It certainly makes me wonder about the experiences that he had with the false teachers that he encountered. There certainly have been no lack of false teachers entering the church over the last 2,000 years, having eyes full of adultery, looking for weak women to prey on. Their motivations are the same, feeding their flesh with no concern of the welfare of others. They are cursed because they are only focused on their own needs, kind of like little kids. Haven't gotten past that stage yet. They have forsaken, verse 15 and 16, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." So we know the story of Balaam from Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Why do we remember him? Well, for one thing, he was the only man ever lectured to by a donkey, a prophet no less. We're familiar with the story of Balaam. He was offered money to curse the Israelites, and God told him no, twice. Now, the amount of money that he was being offered the third time by King Balak was more than he could resist. So he prayed to God again, asking, "Can I do this, God?" Oh, God, let him have his way. But it didn't end well. There's a little lesson here. When we insist on pushing past God's stop signs, don't expect it to end well. Remember, God always has our best interest at heart. It didn't end well for Balaam either. What Peter is saying here is that the greed, the same greed that motivated Balaam, is the same sin, covetousness, that motivates false teachers. You can turn on your TV anytime and watch a whole host of modern-day Balaams. Verse 17. "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the darkness, the blackness of darkness forever." When we see black clouds on the horizon coming our way, we prepare for rain, because historically, that's what we have been taught to expect. In the Middle East, when rain, they see that coming, where rain is almost always regarded as a blessing, especially if you're a farmer. Black clouds without rain, it's kind of a major letdown, kind of a broken promise, so to speak. And false teachers that come with the pretense of truth but don't deliver will be reserved in darkness forever. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the one who actually escaped from those who live in terror. These false teachers have oratory skills. At times, they may be so good that they actually build castles in the sky that their followers are willing to move into. In the final analysis, it's all about drawing attention to themselves, not to the Lord Jesus that they proclaim. It's a show. It's a religious show. It appeals to the eyes. It appeals to the ears. It even appeals to the nose with proper sense. Don't laugh. All that's out there, guys. You know. As I mentioned earlier, they have the same vocabulary as we do, but they have a different dictionary for the meaning of words that we recognize. Their appeal is as shameless as a Madison Fifth Avenue commercial where sex is the most reliable marketing tool. And I mention this because of the words through lewdness in this verse, in verse 18. Now, the methods that Satan uses has not changed. As Solomon said, there's nothing new underneath the sun. I agree. Only the appeal magnified through marketing has. Verse 20. When they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So these false teachers are preaching liberty while themselves they're enslaved in a habitual sin. They attempt to preach what they don't have to a group that is seeking what they can't give, liberty. Liberty, it can only be found in obedience to Christ. Verse 20. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the later end is worse for them than the beginning. You know, false teachers, at a minimum, have to have an understanding, a head knowledge of Jesus and of the Bible. What they lack is a love for the truth of who God is and what Jesus did for them on the cross. Some have never allowed themselves to believe that there was sin in their lives that they were willing to give up. Some are have themselves very deceived. And the more they resist, the easier it is for them to say no to the Holy Spirit. As sad as that state is in the human soul, there are those who reject what they have once professed as a result of embracing, of giving themselves over to some corrupting sin. They have become so enslaved, so in love with the sin, that they no longer seek forgiveness. They abandon their relationship with God. They simply walk away. There are false teachers that still preach the love of God, even though they have no love of God in their heart. They have no relationship with God. They all have their fleshly motives. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy command delivered to them. We clearly understand from Scripture that all men will be judged by what they have done on this earth. And as a believer, I know my name is written in the book of life. I'm a sinner, but Jesus' blood has covered all of my sins from the Father's sight. Paul teaches in Romans that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin are death. And those that accept Jesus as their king will spend eternity in heaven. John 3:18 tells us, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The Bible tells us about how he reveals himself to all mankind through creation. The word says that he will reveal himself to all those who seek him. Our concern is for those on this planet that do not know Jesus. So the people that have heard, clearly have heard the word of God and have rejected it, they can never stand before Jesus, before God, and say, "Never heard about you, never heard your word." Their day of reckoning is coming. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, "A dog will return to his vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallow in the, to her wallow in the mire." I'm sorry, that was verse 22 that I just read. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, "A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, to the Jewish mind, there was nothing lower than a dog. Peter uses the dog in this description first because it's a great analogy. It works. And second, because of his righteous anger towards the people that willingly misled believers for their own gain. Proverbs 26:11, "As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." There are false teachers that have never believed what they have taught. Sadly, there are false teachers that were believers at one time, but have rejected that influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, returned to their natural, unsaved condition. When there is unrepented sin, because of the sin is loved more than the Savior, then no personal relationship is possible. The Christian church as a whole wouldn't be the state that it's in today if it heeded Peter's warning. False teachers are out there, and they're willing to gobble up whoever will listen to them. The truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 is what we hold fast to, that all Scripture is inspired. Even here at CC Delta, false teaching has entered our doors on occasion. Each time it was recognized, it was confronted in a timely manner, we sat down with the people involved and showed them clearly in Scriptures what we believed and why, and those that agreed with us were welcome to stay and be a part of a body here. For those that disagreed, they were warned that if we heard any talk again of the doctrine that we didn't believe, they would be asked to leave. So we're blessed to be really a small percentage of Christian churches that believe that the entire Word of God is inspired. The Western church, for the most part, has been overrun with false teachers. They've gone from really giving out the solution to being part of the problem. As an example of false doctrine that has gained considerable following in the last decade or two is social justice. The concern for poor is certainly something that we should be doing as the body of Christ. That's great, but if you're not willing to practice evangelism, sharing the good news of the cross, then really what is the purpose? All you're doing is make sure that these downcasts in society are going to be going to hell fat and happy. They may feel good about themselves because in the delusional world that they live in, they're getting points or however they want to look at it. But the Bible speaks clearly about them that this is the only reward that they will receive. Many of the same churches have bought into this demonically inspired nonsense that evangelism is wrong because it's proselytizing. They believe that trying to change someone's beliefs is insulting them, insisting that your way is better than theirs. People that buy into this have no relationship with the living God. And the sad truth is that many churches in America and Europe and other parts of the Western world that taught the Word of God really not all that long ago barely even mention it now in their services. The congregations of these churches are essentially biblical illiterates. I never thought that I would look at Romans 1 in verse 21 and 22 and have the images of these so-called churches come to mind. Romans 1, 21, 22 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, my intent when I started this study was not to beat up on the church, but that's where the focus of Peter's warning lies. Many have incorporated so much heresy into their beliefs that they themselves are really in need of evangelical missionaries. Each of these churches has its own history of falling away from the teachings of Christ. Many have accepted the teaching of human secularism, which teaches the perfection of man by his own deeds. They may hang on to the symbolism of Jesus on the cross, his sacrificial death on the cross, but what does it mean to the people within the church? They have no idea even what the word grace means. Worse yet, if that's possible, are the denominations that worship tolerance over all else. They love to say, "Oh, we accept all people." Well, that sounds really good because biblically, God accepts all sinners that are willing to repent. But their acceptance is about everything under the sun that the flesh of man has screamed out for. It's a form of the libertarian political argument that people can do whatever they want as long as it doesn't harm others. How does that work? Well, they cloak it all with the truth of God's everlasting love for his children in total denial of their sin, cheap grace at its worst. Each of these denominations' decline into apostasy has its own story. But I believe it suffices to say that when the first false teachers infiltrated long ago, the red flags that should have been raised were not, they didn't recognize the false teaching. They did not heed it because they weren't being taught the word. Be thankful that we are in a body that is well fed with the whole counsel of God's word. Now go out and share what you know to a deceived, dying world. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word that teaches us how to live in this fallen world. Help us to hold true to your words with the power of your Holy Spirit and reject the false teachers when we encounter them. Give us eyes to see your truth clearly in the world that is so full of deception. In Jesus' name, amen.